Good morning again, ladies. I love the sound of all of your conversations, but I'm going to interrupt them and get started. Hi, my name is Liz Kauk, and since this is my first time teaching this year, I'm going to give you a snapshot of myself. I'm married to Glenn, and we live in Redwood City. In addition to being a table co-leader with WBS, I'm a spiritual director with a practice focused on helping women who have endured trauma experience spiritual healing. I also guide people through a 9-month meditative journey through the life of Jesus. Glenn and I, for the past 20 plus years, have mentored married and pre-married couples. In my spare time, I like to exercise, sew, and read historical fiction. My guilty pleasure, don't tell anyone this, is watching British murder mysteries on public TV. And one of my favorite things to do is to take long car trip vacations with my husband. Before we go any further, let's pray. Father God, may my words honor and glorify you above all. May they be true, and if anything false be spoken, may they be quickly forgotten. May your word become true nourishment for those who hunger after you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. If I were to ask you, who are you? You might say, I'm a wife, mother, sister, aunt, cousin. I'm a career woman. I'm a stay-at-home mom. I'm a retired person or a student. But really, those are not who you are. Those are roles you play within the context of various relationships and situations. You are the stories you tell yourself around those roles. For example, one of my roles is wife, but my identity as a wife answers the question, what's the story I tell myself regarding being a wife? Am I a good wife who openly communicates with my husband, listens with empathy, and demonstrates affection, or am I a lousy wife? In my younger years, the story that I told myself was that I needed to shore up my shaky self-image and achieve belonging by appearing special and unique. But I had to be very careful because I also wanted to fit in and not be weird, which meant I needed to conform. If that sounds confusing, just imagine how I felt during those years. Looking back, it all played out in some not so great ways. One day, during the summer between my sophomore and junior years in high school, I was feeling like I wanted to change my hairstyle. I pulled out a yearbook and noticed that all the girls had long hair. I thought, how boring to be like everyone else. So I looked in my 17 magazine, which was the authority on all things fashion at the time, and found a cute model with short hair. I took the picture to my hairstylist, neglecting to notice that the model had a perfectly shaped oval face and straight hair. The stylist cut my hair as requested, and I went home and cried for 3 days about the horrible mistake I had made. Thankfully, hair grows back. How about you? What stories have you told yourself through the years? And how have those stories impacted your identity? We all carry with us stories from our past, but some of those stories are broken and need to be tossed. Stories such as, I'm valuable when I have a certain body or have a certain look. I'm significant when I accomplish tasks. I'm loved when I can help people. I'm safe when everything is under control. But we can't just throw those old stories away. We need a new story, a new identity to replace the old. In today's passage, John answers the question, who am I now that I follow Jesus? Or in other words, what's the new story or new identity that I have as a follower of Christ? And how do I live out this new identity? So I've separated our text into two divisions. The first is, we are children of God. Chapter 2, verse 28 to chapter 3, verse 3. And the second is, live righteously like a child of God. Chapter 3, verses 4 through 10. So let's dive in. Reading chapter 2, verses 28 and 29. And now, dear children, continue in him so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who does what is right has been born of him. Excuse me. John has already spoken of righteousness and the need to be obedient to Christ earlier in chapter 2, and the need to remain in him just one verse prior in verse 27. And although he repeats the ideas here, he nevertheless does so within a new context, that of Christ's return. John's point is that those who are in Christ ought to remain in him and live righteous lives in order that they might have confidence and not be put to shame at Jesus' return. That got me thinking about being ashamed. I remember during my first year as a high school teacher many years ago, I had reoccurring dreams about being in front of the class without clothes. I felt ashamed and exposed. Oh my, you can bet I was glad when I woke up and realized it was just a dream. I don't think there are many things more shameful than the thought of being naked in a group of fully clothed people. But I think that's what will happen when Christ returns. There will be some people clothed in Christ, and there will be some people who won't be clothed at all because they have refused to put on Christ. When I think about some of my loved ones who have thus far rejected Christ, it breaks my heart because I know that on Judgment Day, they will be naked before God, ashamed and trembling. That thought alone compels me to continue to share the good news of Christ. I absolutely hate the thought of them being naked and ashamed with their destiny in hell only getting worse from there. How about you? Do you have loved ones who it breaks your heart to think of them naked before God, destined for eternity in hell? I think we probably all do. Let's resolve to cover them in prayer so that they would know the covering of Christ. Back to John. In verse 29, John is saying that it is by doing righteousness that the one who is really born of God demonstrates that he is born of God. Here we have the idea of inherited family traits. God is righteous, and we share his DNA when we follow Jesus as a true child of God. Consequently, everyone who is born of God must show traits of God's righteousness. Now let's read chapter 3, verse 1. See what great love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is it did not know him. The thoughts of the return of Jesus apparently led John to reflect on the certainty of the final outcome of the Christian salvation and the great love that lies behind it. This was so meaningful. John immediately bursts into praise for God for the greatness of his love lavished on us. Lavished. Isn't that just the best word ever? The dictionary defines lavished as bestowing something in generous or extravagant quantities. God doesn't just love us a little or put up with us. He loves us lavishingly. What if the truest thing about you is that you are deeply and loved by God? Let me restate that differently. The truest thing about you is that you are deeply and lavishingly loved by God. And let me say that again. The truest thing about you is that you are deeply and lavishingly loved by God. John knew this truth and lived it. In the Gospel of John, he identified himself as the disciple Jesus loved. The truest and most significant thing about John is that he was the disciple Jesus loved. What if you were to embrace this truth as your most significant identifier? That is, that you are a beloved daughter of God. What difference might that make in your life? I dare say that old habits of shame for past sins and mistakes, victim mentality, grudges, and all manner of dysfunction we tend to hold on to out of insecurity would be let go. Before we go on, let's look at some of the benefits of being a child of God. We're able to speak to God and relate to him as a good and loving father. It is our adoption into God's family that gives us this relationship. Because God relates to us as Father, we know he loves us. Because God relates to us as Father, we know he understands us. As Father, he takes care of our needs. He gives us many good gifts when we ask. He gives us the Holy Spirit to guide and comfort us. He gives us a great inheritance in heaven. He sends angels to administer and serve us. He disciplines us as his children. We have the privilege of sharing both in Christ's suffering and in his subsequent glory. We are all members of one family. Amen. This love is beyond explanation. But as we will read in verses 2, 3, and continuing into the next division, it's not impractical. For the love of God determines what we are now, what we shall be, and how we are to live. It determines our story and identity now and in the future. So moving on to verses 2 and 3. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. We know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. All who have this hope in him purify themselves, just as he is pure. First of all, God's love determines what we are now. And what we are now are children of God. This is a wonderful truth. Right now, at this present time, we are daughters of God. We are, not maybe, not could be, not shall be, we are children of God. We have been born of God. We are part of God's eternal family. We bear his name. We even share some of his righteous characteristics. Second, God's love determines what we shall be. God did not bring children into spiritual life only to abandon them later. No, he brought us to life in order to make us completely like Jesus and take us with him into heaven. What we shall be is not completely known to John, but John knows enough to say that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. There is something completely transformative about seeing Christ for who he really is. And then John goes on in verse 3 and says that because we have this eager expectation of Christ's return and one day being like him, we will purify ourselves just as he is pure. Living in the truth that we are daughters of God costs something. It requires that we purify ourselves. It is as if John is saying to his readers, are you looking forward to being clothed in Christ when he returns? Are you wanting to live with him forever in heaven? Is this your hope? If that's the story you want, then show it. If that's the story you want, then live it. Live a purified life, a life of confession, repentance, and being transformed into Christ's likeness. This brings us to our first truth. Truth number one, God calls us his children, and that is what we are. This all sounds great. So why do we so often live as if we are God's third cousin twice removed? And don't embrace the truth of being his beloved child? Why do we choose to continue to live in a false story? Maybe we don't feel worthy of such love. Can I just say that's false pride? God sent his son to die for us, make us his daughters, and bring us to heaven. Who are we to say we are unworthy? You don't have to stay in that false story. You can reject the lie and choose to live in truth. Maybe you don't trust God. That's a tough one, because based on my personal experience of trauma and working with others who have experienced trauma, I know that the deep spiritual wound of trauma is one of distrust of God. If I were to ask you if you have experienced trauma, and I were to ask you, do you trust God? You would probably respond, of course I trust God. But deep down, there's a wound, a false story with a false narrative attached to it. The false story goes something like this. If you, God, are trustworthy, you wouldn't have let the abuse happen. Or you wouldn't have let my parents die. Or you wouldn't have let my husband abandon me and the kids. I could go on and on, but you get the point. We blame God for the work of the devil and the fact that we live in a fallen world. God did not abandon you in those situations, and great healing can happen when we go back into those memories and see how present God was in all of it. If this sounds like you, I suggest maybe you start by seeing a counselor who can help you heal and move forward with God. God doesn't want you stuck in a false story. Here at CPC, we have a great lay counseling program that can help you get started. Another false story that we tend to live in is having a bad father image. I get that. I was raised in an emotional desert with an emotionally abusive dad. It would have been very easy for me to pin on God the image of my dad, and who my dad was, though, has nothing to do with who God is. When you think about it, it makes no sense, really. We don't do that with other relationships. If you had a less than stellar dad, I'm very sorry about that. But keep the story of your dad separate from the story of you being a daughter of the Creator God. Here again, if this is something you struggle with, you may want to seek counseling to help you process and heal. What false story do you find yourself living in? God doesn't want you to live in these false stories and invites you to live in the true story, the true identity of who he says you are, his child. So what does living in this new story, this new identity, look like? That brings us to our second division: live righteously like a child of God. In these next verses, John contrasts sin and righteousness. He does this by talking about sin and its origins with the devil, the work of Christ to destroy the work of the devil, and the righteous Christian life. As we have seen elsewhere in John's writing, he tends to present these themes in parallel verses. So as we go through the rest of the passage, I'll read and talk about the pair of verses that go together. So let's start by reading verse 4 and 8a. So verse 4, everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. And 8a, the one who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. Here John is pointing us back to the Old Testament. Because man was not able to keep the law, it showed how far short from God's standard we are. John says sin is lawlessness and from the devil. Simply put, sin is the desire to have my own way. It is this that causes me to break God's law and live in disobedience. This desire expresses itself in the stubbornness of even the smallest child, or the rebellion of a young person in his teens. It is the disposition that causes someone to cheat on income taxes, use an employer's time for personal affairs, attempt to get ahead at the expense of others, cheat on one's spouse by being in a physical or emotional affair, living a deceitful life, and so on. It is what Isaiah describes when he declared, "We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." That's from Isaiah 53, 6. This is what characterizes every man and woman apart from the transformation produced by God's grace. In verse 8, John shows that all sin is of the devil. However mild or seemingly harmless we think a particular sin might be, John is making the fundamental connection between the devil and the one sinning. Sin might be mild in a particular case, which might lead us to minimizing or making excuses for our sin. But sin is of the devil and leads to more sin. In what ways have you minimized or made excuses for your sin? In the same way that John made the point that it is a natural characteristic of the devil to sin in verses 5 and 8b, he reminds the readers that it is a natural characteristic of Christ to take away sin and destroy the work of the devil. So let's read verses 5 and 8b. Verse 5, but you know that he appeared so that he might take away our sins, and in him is no sin. And 8b, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. How did John take away our sins? Excuse me, how did Jesus take away our sins? John did a lot of good things, but he didn't do that. By dying in our place, and as we have studied earlier in John 2:2, the first John, by becoming the atoning sacrifice for our sins. It is not by works a person is saved, still less by minimizing of sin or wishful thinking. A person is saved by faith in Jesus Christ, and this is made possible by the fact that he who was sinless and who therefore did not need to die for his own sin, took our sin upon himself and died for it. The just for the unjust. So that the God of the universe, who must do right, saw sin punished and therefore opened the gates of heaven to those who believe on Jesus. In itself, this act did not completely destroy the works of the devil, but it is a first and significant step. For as Paul tells us in Romans 16:20, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. As Christians come to Christ and are united with him by faith, we receive the power to turn from sin and the devil's work and thus begin to live a holy and pure life before God. Continuing with verses 6 and 9. Verse 6. No one who lives in him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. And verse 9, no one who is born of God will continue to sin because God's seed remains in them. They cannot go on sinning because they have been born of God. John makes a strong point that sin has no place in a Christian's life. However, the fact that he makes this point so strongly produces a problem. John says that the one who continues in Christ cannot sin. But is this really true? Can we truly say that? Besides, we know that John has already written in chapter 1, verse 10, if we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar and his word is not in us. What's going on? This does not sound very consistent on the part of John. As you can imagine, the difficulty in dealing with these verses has produced a wide variety of interpretations by commentators. The interpretation, though, that seems to make the most sense, especially in light of careful analysis of the Greek by theologians, not by me, is that the sin which a Christian cannot participate in, as referenced in verses 6 and 9, is persistent or habitual sin. In verse 6, John says that no one who lives in him keeps on sinning. That is, continue to sin indefinitely. And then in verse 9, he says, no one who is born of God will continue to sin. In the Greek, John is simply saying that although a Christian may sin, and in fact often does sin, it is nevertheless impossible for him or her to go on persisting in sin indefinitely. The reason God, I keep confusing John and God. The reason John gives for why a Christian cannot continue to persist in sin is that God's seed remains in him. We are his children. The seed or very nature and DNA of God is within the believer. That nature is opposed to sin and will not let the believer rest in sin, but rather constantly exposes the sin and prods her toward holiness and purity. This is to live into the truth of her story as a child of God. On the other hand, if she does not continue in the direction of holiness, this would indicate she never was, in fact, born again. Paul, in his letter to the Galatians, calls these habitual sins acts of the flesh. He writes in Galatians 5, verses 19 to 21, the acts of the flesh are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity, and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. Again, please realize that we are not talking about, for example, the occasional angry outburst because your kids got on your last nerve, although you need to confess that and probably apologize to your kids. But we're talking about habitual, angry fits of rage. This also does not mean, for example, that you can't have healthy ambition and want to advance in the field that God has planted you. But selfish, me-first ambition is something entirely different. That is of the devil. Let's look at our last two pairings, verses 7 and 10, as both provide a conclusion and a contrast. Verse 7, "Dear children, do not let anyone lead you astray. The one who does what is right is righteous, just as he is righteous." And verse 10, "This is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not God's child, nor is anyone who does not love their brother or sister." Here we see that John does not want anyone to be confused about who is and who is not a child of God. Therefore, he draws the issue in black and white. Verse 7 tells us, "She who does what is right is righteous." That is, they are a child of God. And verse 10 tells us that she who does not do what is right is not a child of God, but instead a child of the devil. John is also wanting the reader to see clearly that there must be evidence for whether or not a person belongs to God. It is not a matter of mere profession of faith. For many will say they are Christians, though they are not, because their lives do not indicate a change toward righteous living. This brings us to our second truth. As a child of God, I am free from the grip of habitual sin patterns. John then goes on even further and says, "Anyone who does not love their brother and sister is not a child of God." First John is talking about loving our brothers and sisters in Christ, not just everyone in the world. But what does that mean, you ask? Good question. We know that during the Last Supper, Jesus washed the feet of the disciples, saying, "I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet. You should also wash one another's feet." Jesus is saying we need to humbly serve one another. Paul's letter to the Romans in chapter 12 says, "Be devoted to one another in love. Honor one another above yourselves. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud. Do not be conceited. As far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone." And in Paul's first letter to the Corinthians in chapter 13, he writes, "Love is patient, love is kind, it does not envy, it does not boast, it is not proud, it does not dishonor others, it is not self-seeking, it is not easily angered, it keeps no records of wrong. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails." Does this mean that we are to be best buds with every Christian? No, but it does mean that we need to be honoring of each other above ourselves, to treat each other with respect, to have each other's back, and be willing to humbly serve one another. It also means that if we have unresolved conflict with a fellow believer, you know, those feelings of hurt we can't shake, or wanting to ignore someone and pretend we didn't see them when you crossed their paths, or having feelings of awkwardness due to some disagreement or misunderstanding. If that's us, then we need to get it straightened out. If that is you, then I strongly suggest that you do whatever you need to do to get the issue resolved. If needed, enlist the help of someone here at WBS or other leaders who can help you mediate a resolution. If you have humbly tried to do everything you can and the person does not want to talk about a situation, then go in peace, knowing you have done what you can and your conscience before God is clean. One book that Glenn and I often use with couples we mentor is The Five Love Languages. This book has the premise that we give and receive love in five different ways: words of affirmation, acts of service, receiving gifts, quality time, and physical touch. My top two are words of affirmation and acts of service. Nothing says love to me like my husband taking out the trash and helping with housework. What do you think God's love language is? It's obedience. God spells love O-B-E-Y, obey. The righteousness that John is calling us to as children of God means that we live obedient to God and his word. I'd like to close by reading a prayer by St. Francis Assisi. Lord, make me an instrument of your peace. Where there is hatred, let me sow love. Where there is injury, pardon. Where there is doubt, faith. Where there is despair, hope. Where there is darkness, light. Where there is sadness, joy. O divine master, grant that I not so much seek to be consoled as to be consoled, to be understood as to understand, to be loved as to love. For it is in giving that we receive, it is in pardoning that we are pardoned, and it is in dying that we are born to eternal life. Amen.